I'm Chris. I'm preaching this morning as a continuation of our Saved series. So if you've been around for the last few weeks, I think this is the third or fourth-ish message on the Saved series. Started around Easter, Holy Week. And the question is, like, what is the gospel? That's the question that's kind of animating the sermon series. And in an attempt to condense the gospel and to describe it in just one sentence, you've heard we have this one condensed, concise statement of what the gospel is that we've been saying. Does anyone know it? Ted? Yeah, I do know it. The sentence is, and I think it's on the screens, but the sentence is, Jesus, the crucified King of love, is making all things new. So that's sort of been the thesis of the sermon series, and pieces of it have been the theses for the sermons that we've preached. So we've kind of preached Jesus, the crucified King of love, and then last week, Ted basically just preached on is making. The idea being that hope is for now. The transformation can happen now. And then I get to preach today on that last piece, all things new. And this series so far has surveyed a lot of biblical material. We've with emphasis on Philippians, but especially on 1 Corinthians 15, the passage on resurrection. And today we're going to look primarily at the second half of Romans 8. But if you're a note taker or a Bible reader, just a heads up, I'm going to look at a lot of different verses. And part of the reason for that is that as we've been crafting this sentence, as we've been trying to squeeze all of the Bible's hope into one little sentence, a few manageable words, one thing I'm realizing is you have to draw pretty widely on lots of texts. So I'm going to reference a lot of them. We won't get into all of them, but you'll see that this is coming from lots of threads of the Bible being pulled together. And another thing that we're realizing as we try to squeeze the Bible's hope into one sentence is that there are a lot of ways you can say the gospel. There are a lot of ways you can say the good news. Just one in particular that I've been thinking of recently. It's from Song of Songs 8. It's this sentence. There is a love as strong as death. I've been wondering, I've been thinking, is that a gospel all by itself? There is a love as strong as death. And you can notice in that sentence that death is assumed. Even the strength of death is assumed. It's a fact. One of the things I actually really appreciate about the Bible is that it doesn't sugarcoat that reality. Death is an assumption. My godmother died on Wednesday. She had had cancer for about 15 months, so it wasn't too sudden. But I was at the funeral yesterday in Austin, and what basically happened was my family flew in for this kind of snapshot family reunion. And we wept and we left. And I know that I'm not alone, even in this room, when I say that I have recently experienced death. Many of us have experienced death in the last month or last week. And certainly in the last few years. And actually, on one level, it is amazing that every single one of us has lost someone we love, and still life goes on. We are, each of us, if we're honest or if we pay attention, suffering in all sorts of ways. And that is the world that Paul describes in Romans 8. Doesn't sugarcoat it. So look with me at Romans 8, starting in verse 18. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we also ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So what is life like, according to Romans 8? Suffering. Subjection to frustration. Bondage to decay. Groaning. Labor pains. Inward groaning. Weakness. Paul will go on to say, we face death all day long, in verse 36. And actually, just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 5, Paul puts it this way, death reigns. And actually, unfortunately, that's my first point. Death reigns. In this world, death is a given. It's an assumption. If you think about it, in order to live, we have to eat, right? And in order to eat, something has to die. You watch any nature documentary, and what do you see? You have David Attenborough talking about the cute little baby lamb and the lamb's relationship to its mother and their emotional bond. And what happens next? In comes the lion. Death is inevitable. From a biological perspective, it's the one guaranteed element of our existence. But death is closure, finitude, the end. In fact, even our strongest vows take the inevitability of death into account, right? When we pledge covenant partnership with a spouse, we say, in sickness and health, wealth or poverty, I'll always be faithful. I'll always be committed uniquely to you until death do us part. Death is unavoidable. We can't escape it. And I'm not only talking about the cosmic existential reality of death. I'm talking about the death-dealing ways we participate in all the time. Because actually, what is worse? The faithful finish to a life well-lived by my godmother, testifying to God's goodness the whole time and surrounded by loving family, or the betrayal of a friend who trusted you. Last week, I had a friend essentially tell me that I had betrayed her. What happened was she trusted me with her pain, and she told me how she'd been hurt, and she asked me to care for her and her story as though it were my own. Essentially, she called me to Christian compassion, and I failed. I couldn't suspend my self-concern enough to seek her good instead of my own. And honestly, the worst part of it is that I didn't even realize how terrible what I'd done was until she told me, which was a kind of grace. So you could say that I sinned against her, and that's true. It's accurate. But couldn't you just as accurately say that I committed a kind of murder? The death of trust, the death of her hopes, I caused that. You see, if we're honest, death isn't just a reality out there. If we're really honest, we're both the victims and the agents of death. And here's the point I want to make, and the point I think Paul wants to make. This is the world Jesus entered. Our God comes to a people who deal out death and loves them. Societies built by ordinary people just like us killed Jesus. In fact, there might not be a more comprehensive statement of human sinfulness than this. The God of all love came to us and we killed him. That's why our sentence starts with the crucified King of love. He's the king we rejected. He's the king whose love we didn't want. When offered the king of love and the kingdom of love, we chose death instead. That's the kind of people we are. And I want to propose that in a world of such pervasive and inescapable death, I want to propose the idea that physical resuscitation is not enough to comprise a gospel. Coming back to life is a miracle, but it's not a gospel by itself. Merely being resuscitated is not enough for this to be good news. And if you don't believe me, ask Lazarus. He got raised to life. Miraculous, right? But he's been dead for over 2,000 years. In his story, death is king still. Death wins. Or probably a better illustration of this is the dry bones in Ezekiel's vision. You remember it? Ezekiel is taken by the Spirit to look out over the valley. And what does he see in the valley? He sees a desolation of death and hopelessness. Not just death, but dry bones. No hope. A mass grave. And then God says, prophesy. And Ezekiel does, and the Spirit blows over the bones, and they rattle, and they come together, and they take on flesh, and they're built back into the bodies they once were. Miraculous. And what comes right next, though? They're resurrected, and the next thing they do is they grumble. They groan. They say, we've been cut off. God, let us die. You see, it's the same hopeless, faithless, lifeless speech that they spoke before. And then God says, prophesy to the breath, right? And the Spirit comes again and fills them with, they get the Spirit. Only then do they become a faithful army. So the point is, if all you have is resuscitation, hope is sparse. Because it's essentially a temporary healing. You're just going to wake up and start doing the same death-dealing things you did before your heart stopped. If despair or nihilism is still the rational option, then faith is futile. Or in other words, if death is not replaced as king, we don't really have hope. In giving feedback for our gospel sentence, the crucified King of love is making all things new, some of you have asked why we don't say the crucified and resurrected King of love is making all things new. And we could. I think it's more a stylistic choice than a rigorously theological choice. But I would defend the statement, as is, crucified King of love is making all things new. And here's why. It seems to me that in the minds of the biblical authors, resurrection and ascension and enthronement as king are essentially coextensive. They're the same thing. I'm indebted here to lots of other biblical scholars, probably most of all Dr. Josh Jip. But let me put that in other words. In other words, resurrection and enthronement are equivalent in the minds of the biblical authors. So I think I could turn to a number of biblical passages to sort of illustrate this point. And if you want to look it up, I recommend reading Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, or Romans 1 verse 4 is pretty clear about it. But let me read for you Acts 2, 29 through 36. And remember, the point is that resurrection and ascension and enthronement are essentially coextensive. In the setting of Acts 2, Jesus has just been killed. Jesus has been resurrected. He's ascended into heaven, and the believers are waiting in Jerusalem. Then out of heaven comes a mighty wind on the day of Pentecost, right? And it's chaos, and people are wondering what in the world is going on. So Peter stands up, and he gives a speech to explain. Let me read for you in Acts 2, starting in verse 22. This is Peter's speech. He says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And then Peter says, quoting a psalm, "David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.'" And Peter goes on, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, Peter's saying the psalm isn't ultimately about Jesus or about David, because David saw decay. The psalm's not about a promise to David directly, Peter goes on, "but David was a prophet and knew that God had promised on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne, the throne. Seeing what was to come, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God. Did you catch the logic there? God has raised this Jesus to life, Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's enthronement language, right? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. But David did not ascend to heaven. And then Peter says this in climax. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So the thrust of Peter's argument in his Pentecost sermon is that David isn't king. Jesus is king. And we know that Jesus is king because Jesus is the one who's raised in power. Being raised in power and being enthroned as king are the same. So by the resurrection and ascension, Jesus is made both Lord and messianic king. So to say resurrected king is biblically redundant. Resurrected and king mean the same thing. Because Jesus was not merely resuscitated. He's enthroned. He's king. And when he becomes king, that means, actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. Point two. Point one was death reigns. Point two, we groan with hope. Look at me in verses 26 through 30. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So to pick up where we were, Jesus is resurrected. Jesus has risen to kingship. Jesus doesn't just die and revive. He ascends. And when he ascends to the right hand of the Father, we get the Spirit. So unlike the dry bones in Ezekiel, we get the Spirit first as a down payment of resurrection. Our transformation into new people is already happening before we die. Already our grumbling is being turned into songs of praise. And as people with the power of the living God inside us, as people united by the Spirit to the life of Jesus, the risen King, there's simply no way we can stay dead. Our groaning is not simply the last gasps of a dying people. Our groaning is the kind of groaning with life in its future. It's like the groaning of childbirth, Paul says. We groan with hope. And then we come to probably the most commonly quoted verse in Romans 8. Quote, we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But pause a moment on that. Section 1 says, we hope for what we do not see. But this section says, we know that God works all things together for our good. But if we can't see it, how do we know? How do we know that? We can't see the end. We can't see how things are going to work out. How do we know that all things are going to work out for good? Look at this verse in Hebrews 2. Verse 8 and 9, the author of Hebrews says, yet at present we do not see everything subjected to Jesus, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. He's now crowned with glory and honor. We have hope not because we can see everything that's going to happen, not because we have prophetic foresight to see the end, not because we see all the ways that our suffering is going to give way to life. We have hope not because we know every detail about the kingdom, but because we know the King. Amen. and if he is king. Well, read with me in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake we face death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered? No. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Nothing can separate us from his love. That's point three. So yes, death reigns, but we groan with hope because ultimately nothing can separate us from his love. Simply put, if Jesus is king, then nothing can separate us from his love. Whereas before we might have said we cannot escape the reality of death, now we say nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we can't see the fullness of the kingdom yet, but we await it with hope because we know the king. And we know that it's a kingdom of love because it's Jesus who is king of it. So the new world that's blossoming inside this old world of death is a world of love, because it's a world over which Jesus is king. Do you ever think about how Jesus' resurrected body has scars? Even right now on the throne, and actually until the end of time, he will bear on his body the marks of our murderous betrayal. And remember that his scars identified him to Thomas. It was seeing and touching the wounds that made Thomas gasp and confess, "My Lord and my God." When death and tears and all our groaning is a distant memory, Jesus still will bear the wounds that he received at our hands. Forever, his wounds will identify him as Jesus. Jesus, the one who died for sinners. Jesus, who loved his friends to the end. That's the king he is. You see, the gospel's not only the news that someone has come back from dead, but that it is Jesus who is making all things new. The gospel's not just that empire and death are expiring, but that they are replaced, that they are overcome by the loving reign of Jesus. Death is no longer king because Jesus reigns. Dr. Chris Green says it this way. He says, the resurrection is not one more thing that happens to Jesus. It is the happening of Jesus to all things. That is good news. So using our gospel sentence, we could say it like this. It's good news that all things are being made new precisely because it's Jesus, the crucified King of love, who is doing it. The king who loved us to death and back. The king who wouldn't let death do us part. The king who would rather die at our hands than fail to love us. He is the one who has risen to renew all things. And so we're charged to imagine a world where love has replaced death as the basic assumption and norm of existence. A world where love is the thing that you can always count on no matter what. Where love is an inescapable assumption built into the fabric of existence. Imagine a world where you love all your neighbors as yourself and you are loved in return. So at my godmother's funeral yesterday, we sang the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," which is one of her favorite hymns. Also, apparently, some of her last words before death took her from us. "It is well with my soul." and this is unusual, but the chapel was so full that we were sitting in a wing on the right side, and from where I was sitting, I could see her widowed husband. I could see his face as he sang the last verse of the song that says, "When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation, what joy shall fill my heart?" And I watched his face contort as he sang the lines through sobs. Certainly, tears of loss, but more complex than that, because this man knows that the joy which will fill his heart on that day, it's not the joy of escape from this world or the joy of blissfully sitting on a cloud with a harp. He's looking forward to the joy of reunion. He will see his wife again. They will dance with Jesus. You ever have a line in a song that just lodges itself in your heart or your brain forever? I have one. I think about it all the time. It's actually not even a full line. It's like a half lyric. But it haunts me in a good way. The song has two friends singing in harmony. And they say to one another, "I hope we sit together when Jesus pours the wine." Christian hope is hope for love. It's hope for reunion. Brothers and sisters, there is a love as strong as death. Because our King has silenced the boast of sin and grave. And again, I'm not just talking about cosmic death or death out there. I'm talking about the everyday death-dealing ways we betray our brothers and sisters every day. I'm talking about all of our little murders. There's a love as strong as those. So when the relationship's in shambles, or you've just betrayed your friend, even in the bleakest of circumstances, when it feels like hope is dead, there is hope for love. Because Jesus is King. Or when you're wronged, if you've been in church, we tend to say, if you're a Christian, you have to forgive. Well, how about if you're a Christian, you can forgive? There's the possibility of love beyond the death of that relationship because Jesus lives and reigns. Here's my last point. All succinct summaries of the gospel have their weaknesses. And one of the weaknesses of the common phrasing, "Jesus died for my sins," is that it doesn't communicate what happens next. You can add the clause, "Jesus died for my sins so that I go to heaven when I die." But even then, all you have is the arrival at a destination. So you're left to answer the question, well, what's it like there? What will you do there? Will you get bored? But what about after a long time? Okay, but what about after that? The new creation, the all things new that Jesus is making is not the end. In fact, it's the end of all ends. Because when you meet Jesus, when Jesus happens to you, when his Spirit gets a hold of your life, some of you know this experientially, when that happens, it's not an end. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of a new adventure, of a new life. Love doesn't close off our future. That's what death does. Love opens new possibilities. Love means that I can draw close to you in ways that make your story part of my own and change me forever. Love means that you and I can draw into community such that my life becomes something it never would have been otherwise. Love opens new possibilities. That's why we say that the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like a renewed Eden. Eden happens at the beginning of the story, right? Jesus is inviting us into eternal newness. So here's a conclusion. Right now, it is true. Creation is groaning under the reign of death, and we groan along with it. But Jesus is with us in our groaning. He's the loving King who joins us in our sorrow. Even death can't separate us from him because he did that too. You cannot get away from his love. Nothing can separate us from his love. And so we groan with hope. And finally, as surely as Jesus is king, one day our groaning will give way to glorious song. Can you imagine it? I wonder if you can even hear it. What if, rather than groaning under the weight of death, all of creation were singing in the freedom and newness of love? What if creation were rejoicing in its liberation? It will. And we will sing along. And we will dance with Jesus. Our crucified King of love is making all things new. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we just thank you and offer you praise. Because you are victorious, you are the King, and nothing can stand against the reign of your love. Lord, we pray that you'd even send your Spirit right now to accelerate the work of our renewal. That even in the midst of a groaning world, you'd make us people who sing in harmony with the renewed creation, who can hear its song. We thank you for your love, Jesus. Amen.